If you have a Bible, if you turn with me to Luke chapter 24, we are in the last chapter in Luke, and next week will be our last sermon in the book of Luke, and then we're planning to jump to a series on identity. Are those happy cheers or just celebration? I don't know what to make of that. But Hansley is, give us a shout out over there, next week, Hansley is going to be presenting the last half of Luke 24, so I know you'll want to be here and hopefully bring some people with you. So we're in the last section of Luke 24 today. If you could travel back in time somehow and experience any one moment in the Bible, get to be there, watch it happen, unfolding, firsthand, eyewitness account. What moment would that be? What would you pick? Maybe some of you don't really know any. You're here today and you don't really know any moments in the Bible. Don't consider yourself a religious person. Well, I'm thrilled you're here today. Maybe you'll discover something that you would have liked to have seen. Others of us, maybe we'd like to go back to a creation. I heard somebody over here shout out. That moment when God made everything. Maybe you'd like to go back and see when the young boy named David defeated the big soldier Goliath. That would have been a pretty powerful moment, right? Maybe you'd like to go back and see when hundreds of thousands of Jews were delivered out of Egypt, out of slavery in a really miraculous way by God. Or maybe you'd like to go back and discover this moment when a copy of a scroll, a copy of the section of Scripture was discovered in the temple. And a great revival broke out. It was a really tremendous time for the people of Israel. Or maybe the birth of Jesus. That would have been pretty cool to see, right? Or maybe his crucifixion, or one of the times he delivered or healed somebody. There's all these amazingly glorious moments that the Bible records for us that are historical things that really happened. Well, today, we're going to come to the moment that I would pick. That if I could go back in the Bible and experience any one historical event, it would be this moment because it sheds so much light on all the rest. I would choose this moment when, after the crucifixion has been done and the resurrection has happened, later that same day, Jesus just shows up and he has a conversation with two people we know essentially nothing about except what we see here. And they are taking a journey from Jerusalem home to their home in Emmaus. And then Jesus just shows up and has a pretty amazing conversation with them. And he unfolds all of the Bible that had been written up to that point. So the Old Testament. And then he has a meal with them. Doesn't seem like a very special moment when you consider them in light of some of these others. But I think it's one of the most important in the whole Bible. It's definitely one of the most important post-resurrection appearances. What we'll find today is that Jesus is alive. That he has been resurrected. And that everything is different because of that. We'll find that everything in life, everything in the Bible, everything in history is ultimately about him. He is a center around which everything else orbits. We'll find that the cross to the resurrection is really the journey from tragedy to triumph. And that really matters today for how we live life. We'll find that what looked like a failure was actually the key to fulfillment. We'll discover that these two people on this very ordinary walk found that everything had changed. So if you would, look with me in Luke chapter 24, and I will start reading in verse 13. That very day, so if you weren't here last week, this is Sunday, the day Jesus rose from the dead, the first resurrection day. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with one another about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. How? Why? If you pick up 10 different books, you're going to get about 8 different answers to that question. I don't know. Somehow God kept them from knowing this is Jesus himself. Verse 17, and he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days? In other words, are you a moron? Has your head been under a rock? How could you not know what's going on? Well, what is he talking about? Cleopas, and most likely a family member, we don't know who the other person was, had been in Jerusalem for what was called the Passover. They were there for a huge celebration when all the Jews once a year would travel to Jerusalem, be there a little over a week, celebrate Passover, and now go home. And clearly from the context, we know that these were people who had claimed to follow Jesus. They believed in him. They trusted him. They thought he was unique, special, amazing, anointed by God. They had heard his life-giving teaching. They had seen his power. They had noticed how he'd welcomed in outcasts and sinners, the people that no one else accepted. They had heard or seen about his ability to heal people. And they had just noticed and observed and taken in this life-giving power and message of hope that he seemed to embody. They knew about his entrance into Jerusalem and ultimately about his trial and his crucifixion. And they're walking home, no doubt discussing and debating and grieving over these things that had happened. You see, they didn't believe that Jesus was alive. And they had been looking to Jesus to be the one to rescue them, to deliver them. He was the object of their hope. And these events were apparently so widespread, so public, that they couldn't believe that anybody would not know what had happened. This would have been like a few weeks ago, you walking around the day after the shooting in Connecticut, having no idea that it happened. Everybody knew. Everybody was talking about it. It was the preeminent issue on our minds. Apparently, that's the way Jesus was in Jerusalem. So if you're here today and you aren't so sure what you think about Jesus' resurrection, you've come at a really great time because you're going to see Jesus peel back history and explain how he is really the centerpiece. We're going to peer in on this conversation between two people who don't know who they're talking to and yet who had believed that Jesus was the one. So let's read on and we'll see what he says to them. Verse 19. He said to them, "What things?" And they said, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a man, a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and before people." So they clearly had a very high esteem for him. They believed that when Jesus spoke, he spoke for God. They believed that when he acted on behalf of God. So this was a unique person. In verse 20, "And how the chief priests and rulers delivered him up and condemned him to death and crucified him." So this would have been very confusing, right? If on the one hand you say, this person's from God, he's a prophet, his words are powerful and prophetic, and his deeds are beyond what people can do. It's God at work in him and through him. So this is somebody we listen to, we follow, we obey, we hear what God says through him. And yet, what did the people who were supposed to be in charge do to him? They killed him. So this would have been vexing, to say the least. This would have been very confusing. How does somebody who's from God and have all this power get killed by the people who are supposed to be leading us to God? So they're expressing confusion and struggle there. So verse 21. "But we had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel." We had hoped that he was the one who was going to deliver us, set us free, rescue us. Some of the very things that Sam talked about earlier. "Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened." In other words, what? What are they saying there? He's dead. We had put all our eggs in that basket, believing that finally, after hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, that he was the answer. He was the one we'd been praying for. But it's been 3 days. He's dead. Our dreams are dashed. We're devastated. And as if that wasn't confusing enough, verse 22, "Moreover, some of the women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning," so that very day, And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So these two followers, Cleopas and probably a family member, they're clearly expressing a love and a devotion and a passion for Jesus, but also doubt, also confusion, also discouragement and despair. Because the one they put their faith and trust in was dead, and now nobody can find him. And some people say he's alive, that he's been delivered from death, but we went and we didn't see him. So they were clearly confused. The phrase there I want us to think about deeply for a minute is that phrase, their hope was that he would redeem them. What are you counting on to redeem you? What are you looking to bring you out of the mess of life? I think instinctively, when we boil it all down, we all know that something has gone awry in the world. We all know that things aren't the way they're supposed to be. We all know that we are not the way we're supposed to be. That something is off. That something is broken. And our lack of lasting joy and fulfillment is just a massive testimony to that. That no matter what we look to, that unless it's God, it's all temporary. It all falls short. It all really can't deliver us. And that points us towards something or someone greater who must be the answer. We know that, we long for that, and yet we continue to look to things that don't satisfy, that don't fulfill. So I'd ask you, how many people or things have you put your hope in only to find that that only worked temporarily? Ladies, how many guys have you given yourself to sexually hoping that you'd find just the one who would make you feel whole? And yet they all disappointed. They all got what they wanted and then left. How many of you have thought, this job is the answer, and so I'm going to devote myself fully there, and that's going to make me whole? Only to find that no matter how much success you attain there, it doesn't really work. It doesn't fix that nagging sense that something's wrong. Or maybe students, you're looking towards that degree as the answer, the thing that's going to make life whole. And those of us here in the room with a degree would say, it's great not to be like you and in school, but that didn't do it. That didn't fix it. Or how many of you look to people or to money or to clothes or to the approval of others as that with which you'd find redemption? Friends, none of those things are going to work. They just won't work. Cleopas and his family member had been looking to Jesus for redemption, for rescue, and yet they were looking for the wrong thing. You see, they thought that meant that Jesus would deliver them from Rome, that he would be their political ruler, their victor, and yet he clearly wasn't that. So they're massively confused. How could Jesus be all of these powerful things and yet be dead? I'm not sure it's any different for us. That we look for our saviors in all the wrong things. And so we're confused. Like Cleopas and his family member, they're tremendously disappointed, confused, vexed. They were like modern day skeptics. They believed the only proof that would convince them that Jesus was alive was if Jesus showed up and talked to them. Now, what's the great irony there? Right? He's there, and they don't even recognize it. Friends, I believe Jesus will do the exact same thing for you. He will come to you on your journey of disillusionment, doubt, confusion, despair. He'll even listen to you tell things to him about him that aren't even true. He'll meet you in your struggle. And then if you'll listen, you'll find that he'll speak words of life to you. He'll open the Bible and show you how it's true. He'll invite you through the Spirit to find life in Him. That's what Jesus does next. Look at verse 25. And He, this is Jesus, said to them, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory?" And here it is, the moment why I would love to have been there. And beginning with Moses, so that's a way of referring to the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So beginning with Moses and all the prophets. So this huge section of the Old Testament, the prophets. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. After just asking sort of simple questions to prod these two travelers along, Jesus sort of takes a 2x4 and rebukes them. He beats them in the side of the head and says, "Foolish ones, didn't you know that the Bible you've been reading your whole life, the reason you've come to Jerusalem, the thing you've put your hopes and longings and dreams in, didn't you know that all along the message is in there? It told you what was going to happen." Their problem, friends, was that they didn't believe what they had read. They didn't put the pieces together correctly. They didn't see that everything from Genesis to Malachi was ultimately about Jesus. They didn't notice what Moses said related to the people in that day, but ultimately pointed forward to an even more important day, that day when Jesus would come and die and rose again. Same thing for the prophets. Specifically, they had no category in their minds for picturing a suffering, dead, and resurrected king. When it was promised in the Old Testament that a king would come who would deliver His people and whose kingdom would never end, they didn't understand that that victory would come through death. It's just not something they had any concept of. They had not rightly read the scriptures. Again, is that any different than many of us in the room? We read the Bible and we see the words there, but do we read through them to see what they're really about? To see that their fulfillment is ultimately Jesus? Like them, can we look for God in the wrong places, even in our acts of worship? Are we expecting Him to deliver us in a way that He just won't, in a way that He hasn't promised to do that? I think a great example of that is the issue of suffering and crisis and hardship. Are you looking for a Jesus who will make sure none of that ever happens to you? Who, if you follow Him and do the right thing, will make sure you never have a disease, or there's never a catastrophic problem in your family, or there's never issues with money, or you never lose your job? Is that the kind of Jesus you're looking for? Is that the kind of redemption you long for? Well, all of us want life to go easy, right? So we tend to think if God is good and holy and wise and loving, then redemption must mean the absence of pain and crisis and hardship. But if that's the redemption we're looking for, that's no different than Cleopas looking for a redeemer who would deliver them from Roman occupation. That just isn't what God has promised. Cleopas and his traveler, his friend, didn't understand that God had a far greater foe to deliver us from. Something far worse than suffering is ultimate suffering caused by sin. So we can look for the wrong deliverer and miss Jesus right in front of us like they did. Now, how do we know that God will do what He's promised? How do we know how He's acted in history? What His plans are for the future? That we can count on Him for today? How do we know that? Well, we know it by daily, constantly, consistently going to the scriptures to find the truth, to find what it is God has done for us. And that's what Jesus that day did for him and them. Can you imagine being there as He said, "Look in Genesis, it says this." And ultimately that was about Jesus. And in Exodus, it says this. And that was a picture, ultimately, of Jesus, how he would come and die and rise again. And in Leviticus, we see all these things about a holy one and how you've got to be holy to be God's people. And you're not that. And Jesus came as the Holy One who became that goat who took away your sin. And he just spent mile after mile after mile walking them through the fact that the story is all about him. That's what Jesus did for these brokenhearted travelers. He comprehensively demonstrated that he's the hero of Scripture, that he's the hero of everything that's ever happened, that it all points forward to him. Jesus is not a surprise in God's plan. He's the very epicenter of it. He's the focal point. One of the passages I'm sure that Jesus must have referred to is in Isaiah. We read it here a few weeks ago. Isaiah 53 says this. Now remember, this is written some 600 years before Jesus walked the face of the earth. It says this, referring to him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we deemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. For 700 years, these words had been written and carried around on scrolls, and yet they were ultimately looking forward to what Jesus would do. So these people, these two people, had the incredible honor of hearing Jesus recount event after event after event that ultimately were about Christ. He was what it all pointed to. One author put it like this. On every page, his coming is prophesied. His life is prefigured. His sufferings are personified, or his resurrection life is promised. The Old Testament has one central theme, and that is Christ. The Old Testament is not simply background material for the New Testament. It's not just the precursor, but it contains the very message of the gospel. It's so full of Christ that Jesus could prove the gospel from any page. He knew that the cross and the empty tomb were the logical deduction, the necessary consequence of everything the Spirit taught from Genesis to Malachi, the Old Testament Italian prophet. So from the very first book of the Bible to the very last, what is he saying? It's all about Christ. It's all pointing forward to him. You see, what we have in the Old Testament is not just a bunch of weird stories, and there are several in there, right? What we have is not a bunch of disconnected things that somehow randomly ended up in the same book. What we have is thousands of stories that individually all point forward to one larger story, one grand story. And that's that Jesus came and died and rose again. Now, they're hearing all this. They're walking. They're excited. They're learning. But they still don't realize who Jesus is. They still don't notice that he's right there, that he really is alive. But that moment is about to unfold. And if you want to see something really interesting this week, Google Michelangelo and the meal in Emmaus. And what you'll find is Michelangelo in the early 1600s, 1601 and 1606, painted two pictures that really dramatically portray the image that we're going to read about in just a minute. So these two followers are going to come together. They're going to have a meal with Jesus, and Jesus is going to fully reveal himself, convincing them who he is. They're really cool pictures. One kept in Milan today, and the other's in London, where Michelangelo painted the scene we're just going to read. So, verse 30. So when he was at the table. Well, let me go back up to 28. So he drew near to the village where they were going. So they're at his, about home now. He acted as if he was going to go further. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it's towards evening and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. This would have been custom in that day. If you were traveling with somebody and it was getting late in the day, they couldn't make it to their home before dark, you would just invite them to stay with you. The big moment is almost here. Verse 30. While he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. That sound familiar? And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, "Didn't our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" So they believed in that moment. They saw who he really was. He really was alive. This crazy story was actually true. The women at the tomb weren't nuts. They were right. All these stories in the Old Testament weren't fairy tales. They were true. They saw all that in an instant. And then everything changed. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. So it's after dark, and they ran 7 miles back to Jerusalem. Why? They found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he appeared to Simon." So they came back to tell the 11 who were discouraged and despondent and in despair, just like they were, "He's alive, we saw him." But they can't even get the word in. Why? Because another resurrection appearance is being recounted. So Jesus is just showing up all over the place. Verse 35, and they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. So Jesus, in this miraculous meal, showed, "I'm alive, and the scripture is all about me." Their eyes were open, they came to understand, and they're transformed. They moved from not getting it to running all the way back to telling the disciples he's alive. The excitement in the air was electric. It was powerful. And what is it that they got? Well, they got that the message of Scripture is all about Jesus. That God's plan had to be fulfilled. And that it wasn't just that Scripture said this is what's going to happen. It's that Scripture predetermined it would happen. That these things literally took place because the Bible said they were going to. Scripture had to be fulfilled. Jesus had to come and die and rise again. Now why? Why are we gathered together this morning after all of these years still talking about this stuff? Why is it so important? Well, friend, you and I have a gigantic problem. And that problem is we're sinful. We're born with a bent away from God. We further exacerbate that by choosing ourselves to sin. And so we're hostile towards God, alienated from him, and worthy only of his wrath and his judgment. But God, in his rich love and mercy, didn't want it to be that way. And so he sent Christ. Christ lived a perfect life. He died a sacrificial death. And he rose to show his victory over sin and death and the devil. And so every person, everywhere, for all of time, who will believe that message, turn from your sin, put your faith and hope and love and confidence in Christ, will find that your sinfulness can be exchanged for Jesus' rightness before God. That's why this is so important. Our only hope for salvation, for life, for meaning, for joy, for fulfillment, is in that story, that true story. It's in the redemption of Christ. That's what the gospel is. The good news that Jesus is alive, that God's power is given to us for us to be set free from sin. Do you believe that? Have you staked everything about you on that being truthful? Is that what you put your longings and aspirations in? Friends, faith in the resurrection is meant to fuel and to propel faithfulness in life today. In other words, if you claim that that is your hope, that you've put your belief and faith there, then that should evidence itself in faithfulness towards Christ today. You see, it's not enough to simply say we believe that. It's got to show in the way we live. Not in order to convince God that we believe it, not in order to earn it from God, but as an evidence of changed life. You see, wouldn't it have been weird at that table when Jesus broke that bread and those two people came to see it and believe it, for them to just sit back and eat the rest of their meal and say, "That's nice"? We would say that's stupid, that something's wrong there, right? And yet, how many times do we hear this dramatic truth and nod our heads and then go live like nothing happened? Something's wrong with that. Like these followers, we should run to tell other people about it and find that it's so truthful it defines our very existence. You see, you can't just give it mental assent and then resume normal everyday life. Because in the resurrection, everything changes. Everything. Now, how do you gain this knowledge and continually live in it? Is it because I'm saying it to you? No. It's because this says it to us. It's because God has miraculously drawn together a book that was written over a span of 1,500 years on multiple continents in multiple languages, that he dramatically brought that together and has preserved it to tell us the truth of what has happened in a perfect way so that we might believe in it. So I want to challenge you this year, as we're talking about new year, new priorities, to give yourself fully to this book in a way unlike you ever have before. Not to get smarter, not to impress people with what you know, not even to become more ethical in your behavior, but to fall more in love with Jesus. Because that's what it's all about. And as you read through the book to see Jesus, you'll find that the fact that he's alive and living in you, changes priorities, changes the way we handle our sexuality, changes the way we treat each other, changes what we look to deliver us. Daily reading of the Bible in order to see Jesus is what we all need. Because Jesus is the hero of Scripture. And he's the only hope you and I have. So if you're looking for a place to go to find life, to find joy, to discover who God is, to discern what he wants for you in the future, to know how to think about your past, to cultivate a life and passion for people, to find meaning and joy and fulfillment and purpose, to know why you're here, to figure out a way to stop the stuff you're doing that's eating you up on the inside, to discover how to extend forgiveness to other people, the only place you need to go is here. And to do that in the context of other people who are learning and discovering the same, because it's there that we'll meet Jesus. So friends, the message we're called to respond to is the message that Jesus shared with those two people as they walked home, discouraged and in despond. Is that he's the answer, that it's all about him. So what do we do with this? Well, we want to spend the next 15 minutes today together, hopefully every single person in this room responding. Because this isn't a message that you can just hear and stick on a shelf and then go live however you want. Because if it's true, and I hope and pray that you will believe it's true down to your bones. Because it is true. If it's true, then everything changes. If the gospel is not just a story, but it's a true story, and if it's being played out in millions of lives around the world as people put their faith in it, because it ultimately is about Christ, if that's true, then that's got to become the epicenter of your heart. What causes you to get up in the morning, what you think about in the everyday, mundane stuff of life. And so I want to challenge you today to be somebody that responds, and to do that in one of two ways. So here's the way we're going to think about this today. Maybe you've heard the gospel today and you know you've never put your trust in it. You never turned from sin and believed in Jesus. Well, you can do that today and be changed. Or maybe you've already done that and you know you need to be obedient in some area of life where you're not. You know, maybe anger is getting the best of you. Or God calls people after they're saved, after they've put their belief in Christ, to stand up in front of everybody and get dunked underwater. That's kind of weird, isn't it? But the point of baptism is it's a graphic visual picture that as you're placed under that water, that you believe Jesus died. And as you come up, you believe that he was raised. And not just him, but you. And so that picture is the very first thing people are supposed to do when they've trusted Christ. Maybe you've trusted him now or 10 years ago, but you've never done that. Maybe you need to make a commitment for it. Maybe there's some area of sexuality you're not living obediently in. Whatever it is, there's something that you need to live in light of the resurrected Christ in.